preaching of God's word is in Luke 23. We've read some insight into this from 1 Peter chapter 2, but we wish to focus our attention upon the passage which concerns us this morning, Luke 23, particularly verse 34. We'll read for sake of context from 33 to 35, but we'll be looking at the first part of verse 34. Hear then the word of God. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. It's the first part of verse 34 we focus upon this morning. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the context of these words are tremendously important, because you'll notice that they follow immediately upon his being crucified. This is why these words are noted to be the first of the seven sayings of Christ upon the cross, each one of his sayings rich and full with insight. And yet, brethren, you can imagine this yourselves, because you know what it is to experience pain, though doubtlessly inferior to what Christ is experiencing, whether physically or spiritually. And yet, each of us in our pain knows how it is that pain has something of a focusing effect. The things that are superfluous to us are not in mind anymore. The things that once we thought were important are of no importance. Young men with their interest in cars, when they're on the rack of pain, have no thought of a car. Girls who are interested in their dolls in the midst of their pain have no thought about those things. Men who are interested in making money, when they're on the bed of sickness, when their stomach is turning inside out, when their body is racked with fever and pains, they have no concern about so much as a cent. Teenagers who have a sense of friendships and want to see that network grow, if their body is laid low, so long as it is laid low, their thoughts are not about how many friends are in their social network. It isolates for a season some degree of what's important. Moreover, pain has a way of filtering out of us what is important in us. And this can go in a negative way for us who have sin, because when we're tired, when we're sick, think of how short we are and selfish we can behave toward even those who are dearest to us. And so we've been sick or we've been injured, and now we are even grievous toward our spouse or our children or our parents whom we love. Why is that? Because it's isolated and idle, the idol of self. And it comes out in these short, brief bursts, which of course shame us, and which in the Lord's mercies are able to be confessed and forgiven, for which we thank the Lord. Well, with this truth of pain, notice Christ. His body is now nailed to the cross. And yet that's not the first of his physical pains. He's been beaten beyond recognition. He's been whipped with that type of whip which would strip flesh from one's back. His body, as the verse implies, is now naked, not a loincloth over him. All of his shame apparent, his emotional shame is real. His spiritual agony is severe because he has been made sin and now he bears the wrath of God. All of this upon him. Christ has entered upon the most grievous pain ever encountered, ever to be encountered. And what flies from his lips? What's the first thing that one hears? What bitterness is heard from him? What resentment, what complaint, what judgment? And no such word is found. The first things that fly from his mouth, which discloses his heart, is, Father, forgive them. Brethren, in your pain, has that ever been the first of your words? Has that ever been the first disclosure of your heart, a spiritual concern for even the worst of your enemies? What we see before us is no new thing. The whole of his ministry has been one continual seeking of the salvation of sinners. And here the scene is so clearly portrayed for us that surrounding him are either weak believers who have to some extent, to some degree, capitulated and drawn back, or the very false accusers who are now rejoicing in his shame and pain and agony, or the very ones who have driven the nails into his wrists, stripped him of the last article of decency before men, inflicted pain upon his body. And brethren, forget this not, but that the all-surpassing agony of his soul has been caused by many that now surrounded him. And yet his earnest desire is for their salvation. And so we see that his misery brings to the top, as the cream of his soul, the desire for mercy. And brethren, if this, at the extremity of his most agonizing suffering, what a testimony it is then of him at all times. The plea then shows Christ's great desire for the salvation of sinners. And what we wish to consider in considering this truth is three things. Firstly, to help us understand how great this desire is, consider firstly when this word was spoken. Secondly, for whom this was spoken. And thirdly, why this was spoken. And as we consider this first of his sayings, not that Luke records all seven as the rest of the scriptures do, but as we consider this first of his sayings, we begin then when this was spoken. Now we've noted in opening this that this was spoken upon his crucifixion. And to highlight this, to highlight indeed the wonder of his desire for mercy to sinners, notice that this is when he was most cruelly being treated by sinners. And so this language that he employs, Father, forgive them. And then he says, for they know not what they do. Now, we'll come in a moment to the they know not, but notice, forgive them for what they do. They're doing something. What is it they're doing? They're crucifying him. They're mocking him. Some of their hands are literally dripping with blood, or their garments stained with blood, because as soldiers or others, having beaten him, mocked him, some hands thrusting a crown of thorns upon him just hours before, others having whipped him, and doubtlessly some of that sprinkling upon them, others having nailed into him, others' faces contorted with a wicked smile, and words flinging from their tongues as arrows piercing his very soul. These are the things that they're doing. Here he is, shamed and cursed, and this because of what they're doing to him. Now you think of this for a moment, because each of you will know something of what it is to be kind to an enemy, but many times it's not in the very moment of their wicked behavior toward you. It's often after the fact. Someone has spoken unkind words to you. It sets you hot with rage. You might retain some dignity. You might not lash out. And yet you step back, let the season pass, and then you're able to come back and be kind. Then it is they come to you with conviction and they say, what I said to you was wrong. What I did to you, how I embarrassed you, that was wrong. Would you forgive me? And genuinely and sincerely, you show kindness to them. But brethren, notice this is in the very midst of the most cruel treatment that has ever been given in the history of mankind. How can we say that? Because this one who's being crucified is the most righteous of all time. He's the most sincere friend to all that he's ever come across. He's never done any unkindness toward any creature, toward any human. Even to his enemies, he spoke truth. Even to his enemies, he did what was good. Even to Judas, he was a faithful man. And yet, here now, he incurs their wicked and cruel treatment. And while his body is even now being consumed physically, and never lose your eyes, focus upon the spiritual torment that he is bearing, it is then that his first words spoken come to our ear. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brethren, when you start to understand this, when you become aware and convinced of your sins, I'm not talking about you who sit there and you who would stand for orthodoxy and say to your friends and co-workers and schoolmates and workers at your jobs, you know, sin is bad and that's sinful and I'm against this kind of thing and I'm for that and I'm against this left thing and I'm for the right and I'm against those false religions. I'm not talking to you because you don't know your sins. I'm not talking to you who nod your head and say, yes, orthodoxy, right. I'm not talking to you who say reformed orthodoxy better. I'm not talking to you who know to have a Bible but never read it. I'm not talking to you who point others to Jesus Christ and yet have no sense of your own need because you don't understand your sins. But I'm talking to you who with overwhelming grief are concerned about your soul. I'm speaking to you who realize my sins are an enormity before God and I can do nothing to answer for the least bit of them. My sins are overwhelming and I see the scriptures portray this so plainly. My only hope is that this Jesus Christ against whom I've sinned welcomes me. When that grips you, an obstacle presents itself. How can I, who have sinned so vilely before him, have any welcome before Jesus Christ? Behold the door open. Christ, while crucified, Father, forgive them. It's disclosing to us this most important of truths, that Christ, in the very instance of his most excruciating agony, is disclosing his desire for the forgiveness of vile and wicked sinners. This was spoken as well when it is not only that he was cruelly treated by sinners, but when it is that he was most fully tormented by sinners. So it's one thing to be cruelly treated by them, to be mocked by them, to be crucified by them outwardly. But brethren, as his soul is being consumed, as he is indeed made a sacrifice for sin, as the wrath of God, as hell itself is consuming his soul, it's then that he's asking for this. You say, why is this an important feature? Well, you think about the little insights, and brethren, they're little, but they are overwhelming. The little insights that the scriptures give us as almost peaks into hell. What you hear are the tormenting cries of those who are consumed in agony. They're tormented. Those who in this life say, well, hell, you know, that's just for the really bad people. Now in hell are saying, I was that really bad person. I was the one who sat in church. I was the one who had the Bible. I was the one who jested with God's name. I was the one who neglected the things of Christ. I am, of all men, the wicked one. Those souls in hell are now consumed with a just judgment, and they look for some relief, but all they can see is not the endless waves where there's a downfall of force to have a brief reprieve while another girds up and strengthens itself against the soul, but an unceasing crash of the wrath of God against them. And all they can do in hell is cry out. And yet as they inhale, They inhale the noxious fumes of fire and brimstone to cry out in agony all the more. Christ is now undergoing that wrath. And when he cries out, notice this for a moment, is not, "Have mercy on me," but, "Father, forgive them." Here he's making payment for the very sinners he'll save. And he's showing, while he's making the payment, of how earnest he is that the payment be received. As the sword is being plunged through him, he's saying, as it were, "As you're satisfying divine justice upon me, make good the bargain, that they be freed, delivered, forgiven." Luke doesn't record it, but it was just prior to his arrest and so on that he prays unto the Father, John 17, and he's asking the Father that all those that were given to him, he's not lost any of them, but he's praying for them that they would indeed be with him where he is, one of the many and varied blessings of the covenant of redemption that the Father has given to the Son of people, and Christ undertakes the salvation of that people and submits to the terms to redeem every one of them. And the terms being satisfied ensures that all for whom they're satisfied will have the full and free forgiveness of their sins and the full enjoyment of God forever. And as soon as the curse is falling upon Christ, what is he proclaiming? "Be sure to bless them now. As I'm consumed, as I'm cursed, bless them." We read just moments before of Jacob stealing the blessing and Esau coming in and wanting the blessing. What's Christ do? He comes in for the curse. Jacob was afraid, you'll remember. He says to his mother, "But what if my father realizes I'm not Esau and I inherit a curse instead of a blessing?" What you have is Christ saying, "Give me the curse, and while being cursed, be sure to bless them. That's my desire, that they be blessed with the forgiveness of their sins." Brethren, when we understand when this was spoken, we see how great his desire is that sinners be saved. But secondly, for whom this was spoken. We start by simply noting what is most apparent, that this is spoken for wicked sinners in their sin. Notice this doesn't come after the fact of the thief saying, "You know, remember me when you enter into heaven." This is the first of his words. This is before anyone is speaking peace to him. This is before the centurion will say, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is before the thief will say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is before any other expression is recorded. His first word, while all are opposing him, is "forgive them." Before their confession of sin, before their repentance, he's yet seeking it. Why is this important? It's important because he doesn't speak of them or for them as they are believers. He preeminently takes them up as those who are sinners. This is important for us. It's no little part of practical divinity, because all of us can sit and be armchair theologians and ask about the order of salvation, and we can work it out and understand the scriptures, appoint election, as we'll see, and calling, and conversion, regeneration prior, conversion, faith, repentance, etc., justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, this chain of salvation so rightly asserted. And yet what can subtly enter in into our armchairing of divinity is that we actually lose out the insight of how the scriptures address sinners in their concerns as sinners. The gospel comes not to special sinners. The gospel comes to sinners. This is important, again, so soon as your conscience becomes pricked, because your first reaction, if unconverted, and at times even when converted, is to turn back to what you can do to make yourself acceptable with God. So you get converted, or you get convicted over your worldliness. You know, when I look at my life is full from morning till night with work, with play, with YouTube, with entertainment, with sports, with family, with friends. And I say, you know, I don't have time to read the Bible. And your parents come to you and you say, you know, you should fit this in and make this a part of your schedule. And you say, well, you know, I got school, I've got homework, I've got a job, I've got friends, I've got you. You want me to do these things. How am I going to get that into my schedule? And parents and pastors say, listen, you need to wipe your schedule and you need to put in your time with the Lord first and build everything else around it. You say, okay, I get it, yeah. And yet, whereas that starts for a moment, because there's a little spark of earnestness, it dies out, weeks pass, months pass, and what happens? You've returned back to prioritizing the world. And then it grips you. I am a carnal man. When the Bible speaks of a carnal man, that's what I am. I prioritize my interests. The reason I don't read the Bible is not because I don't have time. It's because my heart has no earnest interest in the Scriptures. That's why. It's not a simple scheduling hack. It's rather my soul doesn't want God. And when that mirror gets presented and you get concerned over it and your soul gets gripped by it, or some outbreak of a scandalous sin erupts and it's because of your carnality that's now burst onto the scene, your tendency in yourself will be to say, now I'm going to read the Bible. This is how I'm going to get saved. I'm going to do this more. And what else can I do? And Mom, what should I do? And Pastor, what should I do? And what book should I read? And all these things. And how can I do all these things in the best way? All the while, what you're subtly replacing is still the idol of self, now in religious guise. Brethren, Christ doesn't speak this to those who are even concerned at present. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, implies that they are doing it. They're still involved in their sins. What it shows to us is Christ's earnest desire for sinners as sinners to be received and welcomed. And you and I, when convicted, need to have our ears open to this first of His words. He has a prayer for me in my sinning against Him. And it's not, Father, you know, make them to feel this degree of guilt first and make them feel it for this length of season second and make them get all of their ducks in a row third and then forgive them. But it's an appeal for them as sinners to be forgiven. You'll notice that he does clarify, secondly, for whom this was spoken, for wicked sinners in their ignorance. Someone says, aha, you see, here's the caveat. Well, let's be clear on what this doesn't mean. Ignorance excuses no sin of its guilt. And you say, well, can you prove that? Yeah, read the Old Testament first, and you'll see there are sins of ignorance that needed sacrifices. And so it wasn't, oh, he did it in ignorance, don't offer a sacrifice. If the sin was in ignorance, it may have been a lesser sacrifice, but there was still blood that needed to be shed because sin was committed. Moreover, Paul speaks of himself as a great sinner. He doesn't say he was a little sinner. He says, note this, he was the chief of sinners. And yet notice in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he speaks of being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Notice, in other words, what's not being said. He's not saying it wasn't sin. He's not saying it was little sin. He's not saying it was insignificant. So when people today try to use this category as some sort of trump that allows them to say it's not a big deal, whatever else they're doing, they're not representing the Scriptures rightly. Instead, brethren, this is with reference to the category of the unpardonable sin. A necessary character of the unpardonable sin is that it is done with full understanding that this one who's being refused and rejected is the Son of God, the Savior. And so, brethren, for instance, you think about when Christ speaks of this and he says, the one who blasphemes the Spirit cannot be pardoned, shall not be pardoned. Why? Because he's refusing the infallible witness of the Spirit testifying, this is the Son of God. It's a refusal of knowledge, clear as day. This is why we don't have any sense that this is spoken of Caiaphas and the high priest and so on, because it's told us that they knew that they were doing these things, and we don't see Caiaphas or others converted later on. But brethren, the overwhelming majority of those who are there are the blind mob following the blind leaders. And so while ignorance does not excuse any sin, and sins committed in ignorance are sins still, yet ignorance is noted here, and such as keeps their wickedness from being unpardonable. You'll notice then, for instance, where you can see a fulfillment. This starts to give us some understanding of for whom Christ is speaking here. Acts chapter 3, and at verse 17, Peter's preaching, and he says, now, brethren, I wot that as I know, it's an older way of saying know, like I having wit is knowledge, I wot, I know that ye through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, etc. And what happens? Well, we find that, of course, there are thousands converted at the preaching of Christ Jesus from Peter. And so, brethren, here's the point. Christ is looking at this immediate scene while on the cross. And while on the cross, he's experiencing all of this agony. And he sees real sin being committed against him. And he prays for them, looking past all of their wickedness and asking the Lord to bring about the pardon of their sins. Brethren, there's something here, of course, that should sober us. The more that we grow in knowledge and refuse Christ, the less there's encouragement here for us. Let's be clear about this. There are men who will be converted on their deathbed, but you can show one and one only in the Bible where that happened, and it happens to be in this chapter. And so all of this notion of deathbed conversions we grant, but for you to hold forth hope that later on it will happen is a foolish thing to pursue. You young men and young women, you girls and boys who think, I'm going to wait till I get a little bit more knowledge, and then you're actually flirting with a divine equation you don't want to mess with. Because the more you grow in knowledge and hold out against it, the more you grow in knowledge and resist and refuse, the less that there is actually comfort here for you. If you are convinced that you are a sinner guilty before the Lord, you have need at this moment to cry out unto him and to embrace him for all of his offers of mercy and grace. Someone says, well, is there a point at which, you know, we cross that line? And we have no hesitation saying, most certainly there is. There is a line which if you flirt with and cross, you will be as Esau, who even if convinced should seek a place of repentance and find it not. This is no message for you to say, well, I'll just wait. This is a message for you to say, what mercy is here held forth? That's what I embrace. I don't even know the depths of my sin. I don't even know the fullness of my guilt. And yet Christ, who sees all clearly and fully, holds forth a message of forgiveness to me. And so, whatever degree of my knowledge, whatever degree of my ignorance, as he's spoken this for sinners, so I come and ask, receive, and pardon me. Brethren, who knows but that this very petition, certainly within all the arrangement of God from eternity past, but that this very petition is the transition for the thief that is converted, or for the centurion that is converted, as they're brought to faith in this scene. Who knows but that this is that catalyst in the Lord's arrangement that the Lord now brings and applies the grace to those chosen from before the foundation of the world. And certainly we see its fullness realized at Pentecost when they were pricked in their consciences and were then converted and added unto the number of names in the church. And yet we ought not to think that this has merely local, historically, relevance. Because, brethren, again, what's being shown is a disclosure of the Lord's heart towards sinners, that in their sin, he is willing to receive and pardon them. Thirdly, why this was spoken. Immediately, it was to give expression of Christ's desire. This is not a little thing to note. The reason that this was spoken was that there would be public hearing of his heart's desire. It's similar in John 17 or elsewhere where Christ says, "Father, I've spoken these things not because I think you don't hear me, but so that others would hear me." That's what's going on. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's giving an expression, an audible expression that men would hear and by God's arrangement record for us to see Christ's concern for the guilty. And if you and I stand guilty, let me ask you a question that you should be able to answer. Does Christ change? You say, "Well, that's an interesting question. You know, he was born, right? So obviously there was change as he grew." And we read, of course, in the gospel that as he grew in favor with God and man, and he grew with understanding and others. So yeah, there must be some type of change in Christ. We say, okay, this is, as many of you will know through the Bible and through other such studies, with reference to his human nature. There is growth of the human nature in Christ. It's a mystery to us, of course. But as we back up and we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? And now children are going to say, "Well, he's fully God and fully man and one person forever." And so ask this question, does he change as he is God? And of course the answer is no. Does he change as to his commitment to righteousness? And of course the answer is no. Does he change according to his delight and mercy? And of course his answer is no. We read, of course, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is not still hanging upon the cross. But the words that are here recorded while on the cross ring true throughout history still today, because it's a disclosure of the heart of Christ while on the cross. And Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you and I become convinced of our sin, it is overwhelming. It is shameful. It is a wonder that anyone really convinced and convicted of their sins ever gets their face off the floor. It is a true work of grace that one who is ever truly convinced of his or her guilt ever eats another bite of any food whatsoever. Because what's happening when there is true conviction is the glory of God is presented in the face of a sinner. And the sinner is saying, "What am I supposed to do now?" The closest we have to that in memorable ways is the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and then what happens? Woe is me, I am undone. I am becoming unraveled. My fabric, my being is now departing from me. I have no hope. And yet, the very one against whom we've sinned, while hanging upon the cross, making atonement for the sins of his people, is issuing forth a statement that we should hear still today. Father, forgive them. Yes, it would bring about the conversion of the thief and the conversion of the centurion and the conversion of the many at Pentecost. But generally, what it does is it shows Christ's willingness to save sinners still. This is why it's spoken. It's spoken for us to realize that it's not as if Christ was crucified, and if you and I were there, you think about if you and I had been falsely accused, and now we're there upon the cross, and upon the cross, what are we thinking to say? But this is an injustice. History will answer for this. But Christ is there saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And though it does have an immediate reference to the sins of what's going on, is there not truth to that? With reference to our own sins. Apostle Paul, speaking of this very thing, I did it ignorantly. The wickedness, my hands guilty of the blood of saints. I was blasphemous. I was injurious. I was a persecutor of the church. He never hesitated to say these things most clearly. There are some Christians who hesitate to bring themselves low in light of their sin. Well, that was the thing of the past, you know, not a big deal. I'm washed by the blood of Christ. That's not how Paul dealt with it. He felt it. He was brought low. I'm not worthy to be counted the least of all the saints. I'm less than least of all the saints. He's brought low in light of his sin. And yet it's that, brethren, which allows him to come high in the glorying of the wonder of salvation by free grace through Jesus Christ. He wasn't glorying in now, well, everything's just happy and we're just going to flip from here to there. He was glorying in his Savior. The glory that he had had a dignity, had a weight. And the glory that he enjoyed is the glory spoken here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I found mercy, Paul would write. And this did not bring him to be trivial. It brought him to deny himself, to learn what it is to be content when abounding or when abased, and to do all things through Christ which strengthened him. Well, brethren, there may be that there are some, regardless of what parents discern or pastor discerns or friends discern or spouse discerns, who are sitting there and thinking, I am the one who am convinced of my sin. Like you're mentioning these things, and I'm that one. To you, I would say this. Your ears need to listen to the voice of Christ as he's on the cross. You need to hearken to this first of his sayings. You need to realize that your sins are vile, your sins are inexcusable, and to whatever extent there's ignorance characterizing your sins, it doesn't excuse them. You will answer for them if you come not to Christ. But here the door opens because the message from Christ to you is ultimately a message to his Father. I'm being crucified for sinners, so forgive sinners. This is your hope. It's not in you becoming better. It's not in you dressing differently. It's not in you becoming more concerned about how you speak or what you do. It's in you hearkening to the Savior. It's in you listening to his desire for the forgiveness of sinners. This is Christ's message to you. Christ, what would you say? With reference to my case, you ask, could you come to Christ and say, you're the true prophet? Tell me straight, what would you say? And you might be alarmed when he takes his eyes off of you and looks to his Father. But when you hear his voice, there's peace that comes. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not striking, the imagery here. Christ is crucified and now he intercedes. Think of the old covenant. Here's the animal sacrificed. The blood is now brought into the holy place. For what? For the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. This is what Christ is bringing out. My blood is now shed. Now forgive them. Let the blood of sprinkling be applied. And if you stand convinced of your own sins, it's the word of Christ that you must listen to. But I don't feel the comfort of Christ. I don't have my life lining up as I desire it. I don't have the felt presence of Christ. You don't need those things. You need his word. His word is life, and his word is one of forgiveness. You may be doubting of his willingness to receive you because you've been in the church all these years. Perhaps you're a young person and you know, you've known the truth, you've memorized the catechism, you've read the Bible, you stand differently than others and so on, but deep down you realize you're unconverted and you say, he's the one against whom I've sinned. How can I be received by him? And Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brethren, you who have believed, never forget this truth regarding yourself, that it's not because you stood better than others. It's not because you've chosen differently than others. It's not because you've dressed differently and spoken differently and you've turned over a new leaf and all of these things. It's because Christ, the crucified Savior, sought your forgiveness. And brethren, what a comfort it is to know that as our Savior seeks such things, his Father is pleased to grant them. What good does it do if we go to a fellow criminal, we ourselves being a criminal, and say, here's my case, you know, can you take it up? Well, the criminal, who's likewise guilty, might knock on the bars of the prison cell and say, you know, this man, he has an argument. And the prison warden might be passing by, but what good does it do? But if we have a righteous advocate, one who knows our case thoroughly and knows all the demands of the law and knows all of the right ways of going about it and decides to undertake our case, now there's some degree of hope. When we think of 1 John, how Christ is our advocate with the Father, that's what we see here. Christ is now appealing to his most holy, just, and good Father, as I bear their guilt, now forgive them. And so, brethren, when you waver in your assurance, when you struggle with doubts, here is the message you must come again to hear. Christ, your advocate, pleading, while satisfying for your sins as a believer, pleading, forgive them. There's your comfort. It's not in your feelings. It's not in your circumstances. It's in the work and word of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?